Your Bibles be turning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I was born in the summer of love, July of 1967. And if you are a student of American history, you know that's when psychedelics and the hippie movement and the sexual revolution and sort of an affront against all authority became the norm throughout our nation. It started on the West Coast and just spread all over the country. Of course, what led to that started long before in the halls of academia, and what happens there often trickles down to the man on the street. And eventually it did. And I can understand now that I'm much older how my grandparents felt as they viewed that particular period of history. As they saw how morals became relative and people shook their fists at authority and at the things that people cherished, they were stunned and shocked and probably thought that it couldn't get any worse. And it has. I am surprised oftentimes still at how far afield our society has gotten as it pertains to moving away from God. Whether it has to do with the church or the home or the nation, it seems like all that men and women have held dear are being cast aside. And I think the most troubling thing as it pertains to the changes that we're seeing, again, is sort of a casting off any restraint and refusing to recognize that the God of heaven exists and that He has spoken to us, and the most fully, He has spoken to us through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses. And so I find myself disturbed, sometimes righteously indignant, sometimes a little worried, frustrated at where it seems like we're headed. I'm probably the only one. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, Peter describes how the Lord knew how to deliver a righteous Lot. We might not think of Lot as a righteous man, but in Sodom he certainly was. Peter talked about how the filthy conduct of those in Sodom oppressed his righteous soul. The King James Version says vexed his righteous soul, disturbed his righteous soul. In other words, as Lot looked around and saw everything that was going on in that wicked place, it broke his heart and wounded him. Can you relate? The Bible says that the things which were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. Paul talked about how the things which happened before in the Old Testament were these. Those things and those people serve as our examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. So this morning we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. As far as a section is concerned, if you're familiar with Genesis, you know that 6, 7, 8, and 9 serve as a section where the life of Noah is chronicled. I hope I don't get Moses in here at some point. I don't know how many preachers have gotten Moses building the ark. I don't want to do that. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. He was a lawgiver. Sinai. Ten Commandments, but not the ark. So, and I just probably doomed myself by going through that out loud. There's the section on Noah and the destruction of the world through water, which of course Peter discusses in 2 Peter chapter 3 as he talks about how eventually the world will be destroyed, not by water the second time, but by fire at the return of Jesus. So Noah, his life, and the flood, very, very important as far as the Bible story is concluded, as far as the Bible story is considered. Having said that, We turn to Genesis chapter 6. And in it we're going to see several things. In the first seven verses, think of the word fallen. Fallen. Because it is a picture of the fallen world. In other words, we ought to be able to relate to Noah in his time. Because the fallen world in which he lived, although it was destroyed, so to speak, cleansed by water, providing humanity a new start, we see a lot of similarities, don't we? So we can relate to that. In verse 8, I want you to think about the concept of favor. Favor. God's favor. Another way to describe that is grace. God's grace. Then, in verses 9 and 10, I want you to think about the word fellowship. Fellowship. Despite living in an ungodly world, we can say to Noah, thank you, because you show us that no matter how wicked society is, we, if we desire, can still have fellowship with you. Then verse 22, as it pertains to Noah and the work that he did in the building of the ark, we see faithfulness. A faith that worked. God said, build an ark. And he gave the specifications, and Noah did. Now, what we're going to do this morning is a little different. You know, I like to mix it up just a little bit. But we're going to go through the text, make some points, and see the comparisons. All right? So let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Let's notice the first seven verses. We'll read them together. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This seems to be the descriptive couple of verses that help us to see how humanity became what they did. And there's a lot of ideas about who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are. The Jews held that it describes angelic beings that cohabitated with women, wicked beings. Others think that maybe the sons of God describes rulers, powerful men who were not godly men. Some think that the sons of God refer to the line of Seth. Did I say that right? I think I might have mixed up the sons of God and the daughters of men. Roy, did I get it right? Okay, thank you. Roy's my man to the left that helps me. When some people have a right-hand man, I have a left-hand man, which I need desperately. Some think, if you notice, Seth is born, and he's mentioned at the end of Genesis 5. So some think that the daughters of men would be Cain's line, who gravitated away from God, and the sons of God are those who are of the line of Seth. But here's the point. Ungodly people influenced the godly in such a way that it made its impact on society to the point that society became absolutely evil. And here's what we often see when our culture and society is warped and rebellious against God. Would you agree with this? Oftentimes, the world has far more influence on the church than the church has on the world. I don't deny for a second that the church is still making a difference in the lives of men and women all over the world, and will until Jesus comes. But also, if you look at simply those who profess Christianity in general and those who are members of the body of Christ, we would admit that we see how the world and its philosophies is creeping into the church. Regarding the churches of Christ, here's what I've noticed. Whatever's going on in the world now, it takes a couple of decades, and eventually it catches up with us. And what the world may be dealing with now and the denominational world, give it a couple decades and we'll be facing the same thing. Because so often, ungodly people impact those who want to do what's right far more than those who want to do what's right impact godly people. I hate it that it's that way, but it's that way. Let's notice. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Does this sound familiar? Then it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. You drop down to verse 11, he says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Why is humanity the way that it is by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6? It's because with the first sin, when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of it, sin and death entered the world. Everything was turned upside down. Therefore, society and mankind became worse and worse and worse over time, to the degree that by the time Noah's on the scene, the world is so corrupt that the Lord says, you know what? I'm just going to scrub it and wash it and start all over again. Can you imagine? Let me ask you this. You ever feel a little bit like Elijah? 1 Kings 19, verse 10, verse 14, also mentioned in the opening verses of Romans chapter 11, where after the competition with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and the great victory, Jezebel puts out a hit on Elijah, and so he flees for his life. He finds himself under a broom tree out in the wilderness praying for death. He's dejected, he's discouraged, he's depressed. Why? Because he thought there was going to be a national revival, but nothing had changed. He said, I'm no better than my fathers. I alone am left. He thought he was the only one. But do you remember what the Lord said to him? I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee of Baal or kissed him. In other words, Elijah, you're not the only one. Sometimes we feel like we're the only ones. So very few of us. And in comparison to the whole world, maybe that's true. But understand this, there is a remnant of people who want to do what's right. Godly people, Christian people. You know, the days of the judges, that was one of the most corrupt times in Israelite history. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, but if you read the little book of Ruth, you find that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, they lived during the days of the judges, and they were godly people. Even during that time, they were faithful folks. They couldn't say we're the only ones. There were others. Elijah couldn't say he was the only one. There were others. We can't say we're the only one. There were others. But Noah said, I think I'm the only one. Think about it for a second. Out of all the people on the earth, if there was ever a person who could say, I think it's just me. It's just me, myself, the wife, and some kiddos and their spouses. It was Noah. We're the only ones. And I bring that up because it helps us to see just how corrupt things were when the Lord finally said, I've had enough. I've had enough. Think about the concept of fallen. Sin enters the world in Genesis 3. What happens? Murder, chapter 4. We read of people dying in chapter 5 and then chapter 6. Things are just getting worse and worse. Let's continue looking at the text. Notice verse 8. Here's what we need to understand. No matter how corrupt men become, God remains who He is. No matter how unfaithful men become, rebellious, unholy, God remains consistent in everything. He is immutable. I change not, says the Lord. You can always trust that that's so. But in verse 8, the Bible says, out of all of these folks that were populating the world at that time, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't mean that grace wasn't extended to everybody else, but Noah was one who was willing to receive it through an obedient faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, we're talking about what we can learn from the Old Testament, these lessons, these truths. And here's what some people think. They think that the New Testament's all about grace and the Old Testament was all about law. They might even mention John 1:17, you know, where the Bible says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's true. But God's always been the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, verses 10 to 12. And although the word grace is only found a little over 20 times, at least in the New King James Version in the Old Testament, the word favor is found 101 times thrown throughout the Old Testament. Well, grace and favor aren't the same thing. And if I understand Genesis 6 enough, well enough,
God gave man 120 years before he finally said, I'm done. That's grace. That's God extending kindness to those who do not deserve it. You know, Peter said something about God's grace and His long-suffering. And he said we ought to count the long-suffering of God as salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Why does God allow a wicked world to continue? Because He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why hasn't He already brought the curtain down? I suppose He wants more people to dwell with Him forever than presently are. And with every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year, that's another opportunity for people who are living as they want to do what's right. Grace, favor, we see it in Genesis chapter 6. In a fallen world, we need the favor of God. And God's favor is extended even to the unbeliever in that He gives rain from heaven and He gives sunshine. To paraphrase Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Unbelievers may say all day long, I don't believe in God. And then they take a breath and they don't realize God blesses them with that breath. They stand up and go do what they want to do and they don't understand that God gives them the energy to do that. He's the one who opens the doors. Favor. Grace, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. God's grace has always been extended as it is at this very hour and will be until the curtain comes down. Fallen, the world's fallen, but God still extends His grace, His favor. And then notice something about Noah. Noah was a great man of faith. Notice verses 9 and 10. The toldah, the generations of Noah are mentioned. And notice the Bible says that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And I love this expression because we only read it about Noah and Enoch, although it's true about a number of people, but explicitly it says Noah walked with God. We see the same thing about Enoch 22 through 24 of chapter 5. He walked with God, and his walk with God, his fellowship with God was so close and so sweet, he didn't even die. God took him, translated him. Noah walked with God and fellowship with Him. I like the concept of walking with God. It reminds me of Genesis before sin entered the world and how God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, seeming to imply this intimate fellowship. Even after the fall, it seems, Noah had that kind of relationship. Enoch had that relationship. And so can you in a fallen world. The Bible says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, Ephesians 4:1. We're to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're to walk as children of light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. We're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. I like those walks in that book because it reminds us of some of the qualities that we need to pursue so that we can have the kind of relationship that Noah had with God. You know, Noah was such a righteous man that in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and verse 14, I know some of you just finished reading Ezekiel in the past 2 or 3 days, I'm certain of that. But in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, as Ezekiel prophesies of the fall of Jerusalem, he says, even if Noah, Daniel, or Job were present, they couldn't save the city. They could only save themselves through their own righteousness. But what I like about that is those three men are held up as righteous people by Ezekiel, and Noah heads the list. Of course, he's found in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his household by which he became an heir according to the righteousness which is by faith. We'll say more about that here in just a second. You're saying, Bill, you don't have much time left. You better get after it. Okay, I'll get after it. Let's notice something else. We see fellowship. It's possible, Noah teaches us. We can have fellowship in this ungodly place. We can have the abundant life that Jesus promised. We can know God. And of course, that will strengthen us and energize us to remain faithful no matter what's going on around us. Let's notice verse 13, the concept of faithfulness. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all the flesh you shall bring, two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds of the air, or of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Imagine Noah's head just almost exploding when he's hearing all that he's required to do to remain safe. But notice verse 22. Thus Noah did it, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. He was faithful. Faithful. The Bible describes Noah in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 as a preacher of righteousness. I suppose that as Noah was building that ark with whatever tools he used, you know, often talk about with every hit of the nail, I don't know that he had any nails. I don't know how he put the ark together exactly. Maybe it was just pitch and wood. I don't know. Here's what I think, if I understand 2 Peter 2, 5, that Noah did his share of preaching as he was building that ark. Nobody listened. And if you look closely at the first 9 chapters of Genesis, it hadn't rained up to this point. There hadn't been a drop of rain on the ground. God watered the face of the ground through evidently mist. And Noah is saying, it's going to rain. It's really going to rain. And everybody's saying, we know that guy hits the sauce every now and then, right? But he was faithful to that message, and he was faithful to God and his actions, despite never having seen what God said would happen. That's faith. That's trusting God, even though we can't see it. For we walk by faith and not by sight. But here's one last thing. Don't you know that as the world hates us, and Jesus promised that the world would in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If they hated me first, they'll hate you. Don't you know that his culture, his society hated him? Here's what you need to understand. Certainly through the things you say that find their root in Scripture, you're going to upset people. But understand this also. Even if you never open your mouth, but you live the Christian life before people, they're still going to hate you for it. We're going to close with Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned it just a moment ago, but I want us to look at it as we start to shut this thing down. Verse 7. It's an interesting verse because here's what you need to understand. Every time you say no to the world, you're telling the world they're doing the wrong thing. Every time you do something that's right, for the glory of God in the name of Jesus, even if you don't say it out loud, you're telling the world that they're not doing what's right. Every time you refuse to accept the world's philosophies, even if you don't say a condemning word, you're condemning the world by not accepting it. So notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. I quoted it a minute ago, but we'll look at it because I want you to think about this principle. Things we can learn from these Old Testament worthies as we think about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Again, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. And then, again, this is what really strikes me. By which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? By building that ark. Simply by listening to what God said in the midst of the population that refused. With everything he did, every action, he was saying, Lord, I agree with you. And in the midst of people who didn't, every action was an action of condemnation. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, because by doing what's right, you condemn those who refuse. You realize that, don't you? Your actions, if they are of a godly sort, says to everybody who's not interested, you're falling short of God's glory. But we don't do what we do for that reason. We do what we do because we love God. At one time, all of us were in the same boat, no pun intended, Genesis 6:9. But understand and know that you do what's right, Genesis 6, the other passages. Don't be surprised that those who refuse don't care much for it. Things which were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Noah sets a wonderful example. Thank you, Noah, for providing that for us this morning. Noah's faith was an obedient faith. He would have drowned like everybody else had he not built that ark. But he did. In order to be right with God, it demands an obedient faith. And to come to God initially, to become a Christian, you must come through Jesus, which means you have to believe what the Bible says about Him, that He is the Son of God, that He is the answer to your sin problem. And if you believe that and you're willing to repent of your sin and confess that belief, you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll be added to the church. God will put you in the boat. He'll put you in the ark of safety. That's where you'll reside until Jesus comes again, if you choose to remain in the boat. We'd love to help you with that. If we can, won't you come as we stand?